Hi, good morning, everyone. First, I also want to express my gratitude to Eli Friedwald for arranging all of this. It does take a lot of work, and I know that there will always be coffee, tea, soda, cookies, mazonuts set up as well. So
that's
part of the come. For sure. No question. But again, thank you very much, and we really appreciate it. This is what we recite every Shabbat. Kol mi sho'oskim b'tzorchei tzibur b'emunah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yishalem Secharam. We are, of course, as he said, the last shiur. I'm going to have to talk real fast because there's a lot of stuff we did not cover. But in defense to myself, we did cover, I think, the most important central ideas of the Kuzari, that the relationship to God must be predicated on experience rather than pure rationality. And if we had to give a topic sentence, that is the yesod of the Kuzari, in which there are limitations as to how far rational cognition is going to take you. And that's a very, very important idea. It's an idea that influences Hasidus, and it's an idea that those of us that are in Jewish outreach, I think we discover more and more that the technical arguments proving God and this and that have a place, certainly, but they are far less important in what makes a person change their life than it is the experience of Torah. So in many, many ways, what we emerge from the Kuzari is the anti-philosophy book. But there is, of course, much, much more, and just as Hillel told the non-Jew, I'll give you the whole Torah in one sentence, but the rest you have to go and learn, so too I tell you, the rest we all have to go and learn, and more importantly, live that way as well. I do have three areas I'm going to talk about today, and I hope I'll get to them. Area number one is, as I say, one of the great, great loves of Yehuda Levi is Eretz Yisrael. And this love comes out constantly throughout the Kuzari, even to the degree of putting into the king words of rebuke and tochacha as to why the Jewish people did not take advantage of this great blessing. I just want to mention two things. We talked about Rav Kook, of course, who in a sense was the modern embodiment of the Kuzari. And Rav Kook, I mentioned last week, made the point that it is part of the mystery of the Messianic process that redemption will be achieved in part by non-religious people, because that is how God gets everybody into the act. And therefore, this is not a contradiction to Geula. Rav Kook's actual lashon was, well, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, it's not an exact quote, some people come to Eretz Yisrael because of their relationship with Hashem, and others will come to Hashem through their relationship to Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, sometimes Eretz Yisrael is the outgrowth of my connection to God, and sometimes it is the cause of my connection to God. Some people say Rav Kook was overly optimistic in some ways, but nevertheless, we do see that if not the initial generation, sometimes it'll be the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, who eventually will come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I do want to mention in one connection a very, very interesting book that was authored by the disciples of the Vilna Gaon. As you know, the Vilna Gaon himself wanted to come to Eretz Yisrael, but he was not able to do so. He turned back to Amsterdam, and there's a whole big question, what was he doing in Amsterdam? That's not on the way from Vilna to Eretz Yisrael. And again, there's whole messianic speculation. He wanted to find the hidden writings of the Ramchal and bring Moshiach to the whole theory about what the Vilna Gaon was trying to do. But the Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon said that the Vilna Gaon was a Gilgal of Moshe Rabbeinu. And just as Moshe Rabbeinu could not enter the land of Israel, the Vilna Gaon could not enter the land of Israel. But the Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon felt they were Yehoshua ben Nun. And they were able to enter. And as you know, the Yishuv HaYashan, what is called the old Yishuv of Ashkenazim, as opposed to Sfardim that we hear much longer, was essentially established in Yerushalayim by the Talmidei HaGra, and not only in a spiritual sense, but even in a physical sense. Nachalat Shiva, these neighborhoods, Mea Sharim, these were built physically by Talmidim of the Gra. Rivlin, our president, is in fact a descendant of the Rivlin family, Ben Achar Ben, great Talmidim of the Gra, who were instrumental in the building of many neighborhoods in Yerushalayim and the like, so he does have quite an impressive yichus pedigree, and the like. So, in fact, that's why Yerushalayim, technically, although Americans and others have diluted this, but technically the Ashkenazic Minhagim of Yerushalayim are the Minhagim of the Vilna Gaon, although you'll find many, many shuls that don't pay attention to that, but that is technically. Now, I'm not going to discuss the halachic point of Rav Avi Yosef. Rav Avi Yosef claims, with some cogency, that there's no right for Ashkenazim to have any minhag here at all, because when they came, they were the minority in Yerushalayim, and they were halachically obligated to adopt Sephardic customs, and therefore the whole Ashkenazic ritual in Yerushalayim he considered to be illegitimate, but okay, we won't get into that. But one of the Vilna Gaon's Talmidim, Rav Hillel of Shklov, Shklov was a city in Lithuania, wrote a book, it's kind of a Kabbalistic book, and it was in manuscript for many, many years, many decades, till finally it was printed, and it was called Kol HaTor. Kol HaTor is a phrase in Shir HaShirim, the voice of the turtle dove. And it's based on the Midrashic interpretation that as the dove coos when it wants to connect to its mate, so too God gives us signals, like Kol Dodi Dofek, my beloved is knocking at the door. And this is a book, Kabbalistically, which talks about the views of the Vilna Gaon on what you might call Zionism, although Zionism was not called Zionism then, this is before Theodor Herzl, and on returning to the land. Now, many people consider this book to be a forgery, because it was so pro-Zionist, so it gotta be a forgery, obviously. It was also pro-secular studies, which makes it even more of a forgery, okay, but be it as it may, very great people, such as Rav Chaim Friedlander, or the great, great Mashgiach of Panovich, who was certainly not a modern Orthodox person by any means, considered this to be an authentic sefer of the teachings of the Vilna Gaon. And what the Vilna Gaon does, he develops a very startling thesis. We know that in addition to the ultimate redemption, which is Mashiach, the son of David, there is a mysterious figure who is supposed to come first and get killed as a precursor to Mashiach ben David, and this is someone called Mashiach ben Yosef. And according to our tradition, we know very little about Mashiach ben Yosef, but Mashiach ben Yosef gets killed in the wars of Gog and Magog and paves the way for the coming of Mashiach ben David. The Vilna Gaon asserts, or at least the Vilna Gaon is quoted in the Sefer Kol HaTor, as asserting that that is only one particular way Mashiach ben Yosef comes. But Mashiach ben Yosef can also represent an ideology, a certain development in human or Jewish civilization. And he points out that just as Yosef was the one who provided for the physical sustenance of Am Yisrael in Mitzrayim, right? Yosef was the one that gathered the grain, etc. So Mashiach ben Yosef, as an idea, refers to the physical building and cultivation of Eretz Yisrael, the building of cities, the return of the Jews, creating the economic and political infrastructure. And the Vilna Gaon says, if it is true that Mashiach ben David cannot come until there is first a Mashiach ben Yosef, the Vilna Gaon writes that the Mashiach ben Yosef, in order to avoid Gog and Magog and the apocalyptic terrors, Mashiach ben Yosef is accomplished not necessarily by a person, but by the physical building up of Eretz Yisrael. And therefore the Vilna Gaon saw sanctity, holiness, and significance in the gashmiyot, in the chomriyot of the physicality of building the land of Israel. Now, I have to admit, the Vilna Gaon was not addressing Stata. That was not the particular issue that he was addressing, and nobody was thinking of a Jewish Medina. So one could not automatically take the Kol HaTor and say it is a brief for a Jewish Medina. But it clearly, clearly does establish the idea that in Eretz Yisrael in particular, even the physical and material aspects of this society are part of the messianic process that brings the Geula. Because the idea is, if we are indifferent to this land, if we do not do what we can to build up this land in all possible ways. We are showing an indifference to God's gifts. If we are showing an indifference to Hashem's gifts, we're not going to be zocha to receive them, or at least there'll be a delay. So as I say, Kol HaTor was a very, very controversial work, and those who see the Medina in a negative way basically accuse it of being a forgery and the like. But, you know, once again, just because a sefer says something you don't agree with, right? You don't agree with it. Although not to agree with the Vilna Gaon is, you know, it takes a lot of courage. But certainly one cannot dismiss this by just saying it's a forgery, you know, because apparently it is considered to be an authentic work. Similarly, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, the great commentary of Rav Chaim Ben Attar, who was also in the 18th century, I believe his lives overlapped with the Vilna Gaon. In fact, some say the Vilna Gaon wanted to come to Eretz Yisrael to meet with the Or HaChaim, and that would have brought Mashiach. That's the idea. But the Vilna Gaon, say again?
They say that about Baal Shem Tov.
Right. They're different. You know, it's hard to know. Although the Vilna Gaon meeting with the Baal Shem Tov, I think, is a little less plausible, but because the Vilna Gaon... Oh, it's the Or HaChaim. Yeah. Okay. But it's clear. It is very clear from those who have researched this, and there are academic books on the subject, that the Vilna Gaon's plan to go to Eretz Yisrael was not simply to retire. There was an active messianic machshava and plan that the Vilna Gaon had, and that is why he made the detour to Amsterdam to see the Ramchal's Kabbalistic writings, and the like, and, you know, who knows what would have happened had the Vilna Gaon been able to make it. And we have to assume that indeed that is probably why the divine plan did not allow him to come, precisely because it was not the time for the coming of the Mashiach. The Or HaChaim says in Parshas Balak, you know, Bilam has many prophecies about the future, right? Bilam wants to curse us, but instead God gives him prophetic visions that turn into blessings. And one of his prophecies or blessings was, Darach kochav liYaakov, a star has come out from Jacob. That is why Rabbi Akiva called Shimon ben Koziva Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, because Rabbi Akiva thought he was Mashiach. V'kam shevet miYisrael, and there will be a staff from Yisrael. The Or HaChaim says the following startling explanation. He says that this is referring to Mashiach. And Mashiach can come in two different ways, depending on how we deserve it. If we are in a high madrega, Mashiach will come with miracles, like a star out of heaven. Supernatural nisim v'niflos. If we are not zocha, he will hobble like an old man on a cane. And that refers to derech hateva, that the messianic process, it'll eventually have a Mashiach, but it'll start in a slow, gradual, political way, with wars, with strategies, with negotiations, with two steps forward and one step back, like giving back shtachim. And the Or HaChaim says, it all depends. We know that Yaakov refers to the common Jew, the lowly Jew. Yisrael is the elevated Jew. So, if even the lowly Jew is righteous, meaning Am Yisrael as a whole is righteous, it'll be a kochav, darach kochav miyak. But if the average Jew is not so righteous, and Mashiach comes only in the merit of the Yisrael, the few tzaddikim of the door, it'll be a shevet. And therefore the Or HaChaim actually says that when people say, oh, this can't be part of the Geula because there are wars, and because there are setbacks, and because there are reverses, and because there are non-religious people who are involved. Based on both the Vilna Gaon and the Or HaChaim, you can see that if we don't merit, let's say, a Class A Geula, so we get a Class B Geula, the end process is the same, but the steps that we go through are going to be very, very different. So, and as you know, in the Tfilah L'Shlom HaMedina, which, you know, some people say, some people don't say, and, you know, etc., but you know that the one most controversial phrase that even many synagogues that say the Tfilah sometimes leave it out is Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu, the beginning of the flowering or the growth of our redemption. That's a loaded term, Atzhalta de Geula in Aramaic. As the Tfilah, it is said, was written by Shai Adnan, who, at the behest of Rav Herzog, the first Rav Rashi of the Medina, and, Agnon certainly knew how to turn a phrase, and I would suggest that he was not directly taking sides on whether it's aschalta de gula, because the word he didn't say reishit gulatenu. Reishit gulatenu would have meant this is the messianic process. A tzmicha is like a flowering or a growth. Now, when you plant a seed, it may or may not grow. It depends on the water. It depends on the cultivation. It depends on the care. I think Agnon was being very, very subtle here by basically saying whether the Medina is part of the Geula or maybe potentially, God forbid, a dead end, it's not a foregone conclusion. It's not a yes or no answer. It depends on what we do with it. If we create a Medina of Avat Yisrael, we create a Medina where we try to eliminate Sinat Chinam. We create a Medina where more and more Jews do come to Torah, not through coercion, but through seeing the sweetness of Torah. Then it's like a flower that's been cultivated, and it will lead to Geula. If Chas V'Shalom we use the Medina as a tool of divisiveness, Pihud and Machloket, then it's like a seed that has been neglected. So Agdon was a smart fellow. I think tzmicha was deliberately chosen as opposed to the more conventional. I mean, atchalta de gula literally would have been reishit gula. He didn't have to put the word tzmicha in there. So I think that there's a chiddush that some people don't always notice. Okay. So that's what I just wanted to say in terms of completing the Zionist unit in terms of the Kuzari. Now, the next thing I'm going to talk about is a very technical halachic matter that I could easily give you 2 or 3 hours on, but I'm going to try to keep it short. And that is, you know, there was a very, very great Talmud Chacham, one of the great, great Talmud Chachamim of the past generation, Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin. Perhaps you've heard of him, Rav Zevin. Rav Zevin was a fascinating person. He was a Rav in Russia. He came to Eretz Yisrael in the 1920s. He got close to Rav Kook as a young man. He was both a Chabad Chassid and a member of Mizrahi, and one of the great Talmidei Chachamim that even Brisk had to respect, even though they didn't want him, but they had to show him much kavod and the like. And he wrote a number of beautiful, beautiful svarim in modern Hebrew, but he had a total command of rabbinic literature. He used to write book reviews for some of the newspapers on svarim. So he would go through a dense sefer of 500 shelos atshuvos, the way people would read a novel. He would just say, "Oh, the mechaber missed this Yerushalmi and this Tosefta," you know, just very, very, very amazing. So in one of his svarim, it's called Lior Halacha. These are essays on Halacha. So he actually has an essay, Hakuzari v'Halacha, halachic aspects in the Kuzari. Now, the Kuzari was not written to be a sefer of halacha, but there is one question in particular, one halachic question in particular, in which the Kuzari is the primary source of a major halachic debate, and that is the international dateline in halacha. That is a major debate. Now, again, this deserves much, much more time than we can give it, but I'm going to talk fast and try to be clear, relatively clear at the same time. The Kuzari starts off with a remarkable proposition, and he's talking about Eretz Yisrael. He says, Eretz Yisrael is so special, it is so holy, that the holiness of Shabbat and the Chagim begins with Eretz Yisrael. Shabbat, in other words, Shabbat hits Eretz Yisrael first, and then it spreads to the rest of the world gradually as the sun sets. So literally, Yehuda Halevi starts off with the proposition, Shabbat begins here, which means this is the latest part of the world. I mean, Shabbat begins here, and then it begins later everywhere else. So the Melech asks quite logically, what do you mean The day doesn't begin here. The day begins somewhere else. We'll discuss where the somewhere else is. So, what comes out with the Kuzri makes two propositions. One is totally ignored, which is fascinating. The other is a primary halakhic issue. The Kuzri asserts that let me go back a little bit. The concept of an international dateline is really based on the fact that the world is round, the earth rotates, and a 24-hour rotation of the earth is a 360-degree turn. Right? 360 degrees is a 24-hour day. Again, I'm not being totally exact, but enough for our purposes. So that means every hour, the definition of an hour is 15 degrees of rotation. Now, when the earth turns 15 degrees, that is a halachic hour. Now, because of this, the sunrise and sunset occurs at different times in the world based on the earth's rotation. So anything that is 15 degrees away will get, if it's 15 degrees to the west, it will have sunrise 1 hour later. Now, we adjusted with time zones, etc. But if you just didn't have time zones, it would be 1 hour later. So as you go east, time is later because the day already began. As you go west, time is earlier, right? Even with time zones, though, time zones are artificial because technically, you know, the time should be different down the street here, meaning Rehov Yafo is not the same time as here. It is off by a second or whatever it is. For convenience purposes, it would be crazy if I tell you, if I live in Shari Chesed near Rehavia, and I say, let's meet at 2 o'clock, you know, well, you'd be a minute late or whatever it would be. So we have time zones. But strictly speaking, as you go east, time is later. As you go west, time is earlier. Right? That's axiomatic. Problem is, in a circle, all east eventually becomes west, all west becomes east. So let's take Eretz Israel. Right? So you go east of Israel, later, 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 later. You go west of Israel towards the United States, earlier, 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 earlier. Well, that's fine. But if you go later, 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 earlier, 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 so when does east begin and west begin? In terms of, right? So that is why there is a concept called the dateline, in which you go later, 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 later. When you hit the dateline, it then becomes 24 hours earlier. So if something is 3 p.m. Friday, on the other side of the dateline, it'll be 3 p.m. Thursday. Right? So there has to be a dateline. This was recognized not only by Yehuda Levi, but you're going to see he actually reads it into the Gemara itself. That the Chachamim themselves, in the time of the Gemara, and earlier than that, because this is part of the received Torah Shebaal Peh, understood that there has to be a dateline. There have to be two points in the world, which are right next to each other, in which the sun is in the identical position, either down or up or whatever it is, and on one side of the dateline is 24 hours later than the other side of the dateline. The only question is, where do you draw the line? It has to exist logically, but there's no logical place to put it. So, by international convention that dates no later than around the 1880s, so this is not an old dateline per se, the dateline is 180 degrees from Greenwich, England. And that puts it smack down in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And that's a good place, that's a convenient place to draw it because like there's almost nothing there, etc. Like Australia, New Zealand are on one side, on the same side as Israel. And then past that Pacific you have the other side, which is the United States, etc. So it's convenient. Although I understand that American Samoa recently, I don't know which way they went, but they changed their affiliation, etc. And the dateline, as a matter of treaty, actually bends, that if there are certain land masses, it bends around it. It's not a straight line, but it's 180 from Greenwich, but then it zigzags a little bit. And the only reason why that was chosen, there's no logical reason, is simply because that would minimize inconvenience. Now, obviously, halachically, that would not be a major consideration, right? I mean, what is the halachic dateline? So, we have the Shita. Now, this became very important. I'll tell you why this became so important. There weren't that many Jews in these disputed areas. But in World War II in particular, when many of the Lithuanian and Polish yeshivot in escaping the Holocaust found themselves in Japan, Shanghai and then Japan. I'm sorry, Japan and then Shanghai. Japan until Japan declared war. So the question basically was, if Japan is on the other side of the deadline, then when they call it Saturday in Japan, it's technically Friday. And therefore, when it's Sunday in Japan, it would technically be Shabbos. Like, what? When do they keep Yom Kippur? When do they keep Shabbos? So there are two opinions. This was sent to all the Gedolei Olam, and Rabbi Yechiel Michal Tukhachinsky, who was one of the great poskim of Yerushalayim, and in fact the standard luach, the standard calendar that is used in the Batei Knesiyot, is from Rav Tukhachinsky's family. In America, it's the Ezra's Torah of Henkin, and here it's Tukhachinsky, took the position the following, that we look at the land of Israel as the middle of the world. Chazal say this is the middle of the world. So consequently, we say the way the dateline works is 12 hours to the east, it gets later. 12 hours to the west, it gets earlier. And therefore, the dateline will be 180 degrees from Yerushalayim, because that puts Yerushalayim in the middle of the world, because time will get 12 hours later from Yerushalayim, and time will get 12 hours earlier east of Yerushalayim. Now, what is fortuitous is that Rav Tukhachinsky's dateline is not the same, but it's very, very close to the international dateline, and therefore you wouldn't have a problem. Based on the Kuzari, however, the Kuzari says, without proving it, in fact it's interesting, it's not even clear what his logic is, but he does have some, I'm sorry, he does prove it, he has Talmudic proofs, but without explaining why, the Kuzari says the halachic dateline is 6 hours from Yerushalayim. That's 90 degrees. By that I mean, according to him, time gets 18 hours earlier and only 6 hours later. Now, that means, according to the Kuzari, Eastern Australia, Eastern China, and Japan are all beyond the halachic date. And let me explain what this means. Let's take the conventional dateline. If you're traveling to China, so it'll get later, 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 later. And consequently, by the time you get to China, based on conventional time, I don't know how many hours are you? Are you 8 hours later? I don't know exactly how it is.
7 hours.
You're 7 hours later in China. It's like going to the United States. Okay. So in China, let's say it's Saturday. According to the Chazon Ish, if you're in the eastern part of China or Japan, you have crossed the dateline. So instead of it being 7 hours later, it is actually 16 hours earlier. According to the Chazon Ish, when it is Saturday in Japan, it is really Friday. When it is Sunday in Japan, it is really Shabbos. According to the Chazon Ish, which is based on the Kuzari, according to the Kuzari's international dateline, you keep Shabbos in Japan on Sunday. And this indeed was the real dilemma that many, many students of the Mir Yeshiva faced in Shanghai and in Japan, that some people kept Shabbos on Sunday, some people kept Shabbos on Saturday, some people kept 2 days, and even on Yom Kippur, some people fasted 2 days. But the Chazon Ish said, you don't fast on the day that civilly people think is Yom Kippur, you fast the day after Yom Kippur, because that is the Yom Kippur. And this is based on the Kuzari, who draws the international dateline 6 hours east of Yerushalayim, and therefore Japan, Eastern China, Eastern Australia, New Zealand, the Philippines, All of those areas that are supposed to be, that civilly are on the Israeli side of the Dagon, according to the Kuzari, would be placed beyond. And that even means, the Brisker Rav said, although the Chazon Ish qualified a little bit, that actually means it goes, and it's a straight line, it does not twist and turn. So if it goes down the middle of a street or the middle of a house, one side of the house is Shabbos, one side of the house is Friday, and then on Sunday, one side of the house is Sunday, one side of the house is Shabbos, it goes right down the middle. By the way, I understand that in Vermont, on the Canadian border, for some crazy reason, there is a public library. I actually saw a picture of this. There's a public library that the middle of which is the U.S.-Canadian border. So they have, somebody's trying to check out a book. They have to go through border control and show a passport. I really don't know why they did that. They check out a little bit, you know, identification, all those other things. But okay.
China's now 3:30.
Huh?
China's now 3:30.
3:30. So how many hours did that? So that's right. Okay. That's it's only 5 hours now.
5 hours.
It's only 5 hours.
Okay.
Oh. Okay. 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 Thank you. Thank you.
Okay.
So let me just tell you this again. If you have any questions about datelines, please ask a rabbi. It's very, very complicated. The Chazon Ish. By the way, this is how the Chazon Ish became famous. By the way, the Chazon Ish was a very retiring, low-key person who lived anonymously, although he was known by the Gedolim. But what catapulted him into world-class posek was his involvement in the international dateline controversy, and the fact that the Mir Yeshiva accepted his psak over that of Rav Tukhachinsky. So we actually give the Kuzari credit for making the Chazon Ish known as a great gadol. But halachically, the Chazon Ish is not widely followed. And most poskim say you keep Shabbos in Japan and Eastern Australia and Eastern China when it is Saturday. In other words, you keep Shabbos on Saturday. You do not keep it on Sunday. But some people are machmir that on Sunday they will refrain from melachot da'oraita, meaning they will put on tefillin, they will daven, but they will try not to write or turn on lights, but if they can do things which don't involve melachot d'orais, right, they can compromise. But even that is a minority position, meaning, unless you're a Talmud of the Chazon Ish, by and large, we follow Rav Tukhachinsky, or some variation, which allows us to follow the international dateline. However, if you're going to Samoa or Hawaii, because there is a divergence, Rav Tukhachinsky is not the same as the dateline. So if you're in the Pacific Islands, you're going to have to ask a shayla.
How does Chabad behave in China today?
No, Chabad behaves like Rav Tukhachinsky. Chabad keeps... right, you're correct. They are the ones that are going to be... by the way, it's amazing. I had a boy who needed to go to Thailand because he had to find himself, whatever it was. And so we set him up with Chabad. It's the only place that there is. And Chabad has something like 20 different Chabad houses in Thailand alone. It's very, very, quite amazing. But be it as it may, Chabad follows the idea that when it's Saturday in Thailand, that's when they keep Shabbos. Okay, again, I don't want to get too technical here because it is a very, very complicated area, but it is fascinating that the absolute source of the Chazon Ish's psak is based on the Kuzari, and the Kuzari even has, which he normally doesn't do, an extensive Talmudic discussion in which he deduces proof from the Gemara itself that instead of a 12-12 dateline, it is a 6-18, right? Six hours getting later, 18 hours getting earlier, and therefore the dateline is 90 degrees east of Jerusalem. That is actually based on the Kuzari, so that's quite amazing. The other commentary of the Rishonim that talks about it, also is a great commentary, the Baal HaMa'or of Zerachia Halevi in Rosh Hashanah makes the same point. Now, why exactly should that be the dateline? I'm not entirely clear. Some people have suggested because in the time of Chazal, the eastern tip of China was regarded as the end of civilization. But that quite doesn't make sense to me because I would understand that if the dateline would be right past China, But why you're cutting it down, the eastern edge, that I'm not entirely sure of. Rav Tukhachinsky's argument is simply that we look at Yerushalayim as the middle of the world, so 12 hours east, 12 hours west, that puts it in the halachic middle of the world. Okay.
Zman Yerushalayim.
Yeah.
What is Zman Yerushalayim?
I don't know what you mean, Zman Yerushalayim.
There used to be a special clock in
Yerushalayim. Oh, no. Zman Yerushalayim is simply Arab time. Basically, no, what I mean is, in other words, as opposed to European time, and that is, in the Ottoman Empire, it's called Shaon Eretz Yisrael, but it's really Ottoman, it's not a Jewish time in particular. The clock would be set to zero or to 12 when the sun set. So consequently, when it said 9 o'clock, that would be 9 hours after sunset, etc. And therefore, instead of looking at midnight, right, our clocks, the European time, begins with midnight. Shaon Eretz Yisrael begins with Shkia, which halachically makes a lot of sense. And that means every sunset, they set the clock to 12, which is zero, etc. So, now, this was not a Jewish thing. This was the minhag of the Ottoman Empire. But when the British mandate came to Palestine, they substituted European time, which starts from midnight. So, Charedim or Hasidim or Kanoim, they didn't like this European innovation. They said it smacked of modernization and reform. So as a result, the old-timers, the old Yerushalmis, still keep what is called Sha'on Eretz Yisrael, which is actually Ottoman. It's not of Jewish origin. So that's why you'll find sometimes, you may get confused on these notices. It'll say something like, the meeting will be 3 p.m., and then Sha'on Eretz Yisrael, it'll count whatever number of hours from the sunset. So it'll always be a later time.
Bidiyuk.
That's another problem. Well, you know what they say, Bidiyuk is the one against by the Yidden Kumin. All right. Anyway, so that's what you need to know a little bit about the international dateline. Now, let me mention some general points. Again, there is so much rich and beautiful things here, and some of them are just some beautiful thoughts of the Kuzari. I just want to throw them out so you'll have them. First, a little bit of a piece of trivia, which it's not that important, but I can't help not mentioning it. And that is, the king at some point asked Rav Yehuda Halevi, why do Jews sway when they pray or learn? Why do they shuffle? We call it shuffling is a Yiddish word. So most of us, the standard answer we were always told is that this is a way of expressing emotion. David HaMelech says, Kol atzmotzai tomarna Hashem mi kamocha, all of my bones express. The Chaver gives another answer. He says, well, you know, Jews were poor, and they often didn't have separate books for everybody. So one person had a sefer, so I lean forward and I read, and then I go back so the other person could read, then I lean forward. So the origin of shuckling, he actually says it, comes from the poverty of people that had to share svarim. Again, not that this is that important, but just something that's a nice thing to be aware of. And it shows, Rav Yehuda Halevi says, he concludes with a nice thought, that Jews had such a love of the Torah that even when there was only one sefer among all of them, they would share it. Of course, they say among the Teimonim, that Teimonim are able to read upside down, because there was even worse, they had to kind of be in a circle surrounding a book they were able to read, you know, that way as well. Okay. The other point, again, these are different points that he makes in Chelek Gimel, which we didn't fully get to, and that is, he talks about the fact that Judaism does reject asceticism. Judaism rejects depriving yourself of physical pleasure. And Judaism understands, the Torah understands, that even the physical details of life, when they're done with gratitude to Hashem, and when they're done to strengthen yourself and keep your health in good shape and the like, they become ways of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And he makes the point that Torah is not about sadness, and it is not about deprivation, and it is not about not enjoying life, but rather the relationship we have with God should be one of joy and celebration. And then the king asks him, yeah, but every time you sit down and eat, you gotta make a bracha, and you gotta make a bracha afterwards. Doesn't that take away the joy of the moment? So listen to what he says. He says a beautiful thought. He says, no. Making a bracha creates awareness of gratitude. He says, imagine if a person were drunk. And while they were drunk or semi-conscious, you know, they were stuffed with good food and good wine. They wouldn't even know what it is they got. How can you enjoy something if you're not even aware? Awareness heightens joy and it heightens appreciation because now you taste. So he says, a bracha does exactly that. A bracha heightens my appreciation. It increases my awareness. So it doesn't take away from the joy of something. It's the other way around. It enhances the joy. A person is thirsty. You come in a hot summer day. You take a glass of water or whatever it is you take. And you think about this. Thank you, God, for this water. Ay, ay, ay. I need it so much. Right? That makes you enjoy it more. So he says, people think, and this is such a positive attitude that we need to incorporate in our chinuch. People think, Judaism, so many restrictions, so many rules, it saps the joy and simcha out of life. He says it's the other way around. It makes us conscious and aware, and then we appreciate. If I could add, perhaps indelicately, you know, kids sometimes make fun of the bracha, Asher Yatzar. Oh, you make a bracha, you go to the bathroom. Actually, he talks about this as well. But he says, you know, I once read an article by a urologist who works with patients who need catheters who are not able, and then he himself had an experience, and he said that he understands that Asher Yatzar, plenty to be grateful for. Plenty to be grateful. It's not a joke. And he says, this is what brachas are like. And even brachas for thunder and lightning, you know, nature has magnificent phenomena, whether it be comets or rainbows. And we take it for granted. We just walk through life without noticing these things. And what do brachos make us do? Brachos make us notice. They give us awareness. Awareness is a key to spiritual awe. And awareness is a key to joy in life as well. Because you see things. That is why the word for gratitude in Hebrew is hakarat hatov, or the phrase. Now, literally, hakarat hatov does not mean gratitude. Todah would be, whatever. Hakarat hatov is to recognize the good. Meaning, before you can be grateful, you gotta notice things. If you don't notice things, then you have nothing to be grateful for. So brachot, he points out, we should notice things. Very important. By the way, that's true in our human relationships as well, with our husbands and wives, etc. We should learn to notice things. But okay. But certainly, Lagabi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's certainly that way. And he says, a righteous man, a tzaddik, is not a person that is morose or sad. He's a person who enjoys life, who sees life as a bracha, who enjoys even the physical pleasures of life, because he knows they are gifts of Hashem. Now, I would have to say that not every tzaddik, I think, corresponds with this model. We do have tzaddikim that are more ascetic and more withdrawing from the world. But at least the type that he's describing is someone that has joy in everything that God gives. And he points out that the tzaddik combines joy and reverence, which we would call ava and yira, because they have to be in balance, because too much joy can lead to frivolity and a lack of responsibility. Too much reverence, yira, leads to sadness and despondency. So you need the joy so that the yira does not pull you into sadness. You need the yira so the joy does not pull you into frivolity and irresponsibility. And therefore the person lives with those two polarities operating at all times. And we have to say that David HaMelech himself encapsulated this paradox in a very beautiful way when he said, Gilu bira'ada. Gilu bira'ada. Rejoice in trembling. We think trembling and rejoicing are two opposite things. Both have to exist. the same time. This is Avat Hashem, Yirat Hashem. In fact, the Avudraham, much earlier, one of the Rishonim, actually, not actually, he's after Avud HaLevi, but much earlier than the Sifri Chassidus, but the Avudraham, who lived a few hundred years after the Kuzari, actually says that this explains a grammatical anomaly in every bracha. Every bracha switches from nochach, second person, to nistar, third person. Let's take the bracha for water. Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art you, Hashem, shahakol niyeh bidvavav. Everything came into existence by His word. His word? You were talking to God. It should say, shakol niyeh bidvarecha. Why do I switch to, so in Hebrew, second person was called nochach, nochach. I'm talking directly to you. Third person is nistar, as if the person is not here. Why do you switch? So the Avudraham says very beautifully, exactly what the Kuzari is saying, that the nochach connotes an intimate relationship with God, one of friendship and love, imminence. So I turn to God as someone that loves me, that takes care of me, that befriends me, that I can address in second person, which is the more familiar form of address in many languages, right? When we talk to a Rosh Hashiva sometimes, we'll say, what does the Rosh Hashiva want? We won't say, what do you want? Right? Or in Yiddish, ear versus there, etc. Right? Yeah, do. So the beginning of the bracha is, I express my love of God and my closeness to God. But then, I have to put a brake on myself. God is not my buddy. I can't just say, hey God, you know, let me off the Shabbos, you know, you and I are like this. I have to recognize reverence and awe. And that is the nistar in which God is beyond us. So in fancy English words, the atah is what is called the imminence of God in our lives. And the nistar is called the transcendence of God. There is imminence and transcendence. This is the polarity of Ava and Yira, and this is what Rabbi Yehuda Levi says. In the tzaddik, there is a balancing of these forces at all times. He does not allow one to predominate over the other. And he uses a famous mashal. He uses a mashal that a righteous man is like a tzaddik, is like a king who rules over many, many provinces with different citizens with different needs. A righteous melech tries to ensure that each of his subjects has what they need in life. So too, he says, the melech rules over his body. You know, my body needs this, my arms need this, my legs need this. He apportions exactly what each person, not each person, each entity within his guf needs. And therefore he talks about taking care of health as a religious duty and the like, because the melech must be wise over all of his subjects, because that is the only way his malchut can be established. And thus, based on this idea of joy, he talks about the joyous days of Shabbat and Yom Tov, in which a person gets liberated from the demands of the world. And then he says, in a way that halvai we should aspire to, he says, the best part of the day is tefillah. The person has a chance to talk to Hashem. This is the cream of the day, the chema of the yamim. And the tzaddik looks forward to those moments. And the Kuzari, in a very famous statement, says, tefillot are the food for the neshama. And just like the guf generally eats three times a day, the tefillot are the meals of the day. Now again, well, I don't want to talk about anyone else, but sometimes, you know, people, we all get into a feeling that, oh, davening is a bit of a rut, and we do the same thing, and it's hard, and it interrupts the day. He says no, and this is something we could aspire to. He says, tefillot are the best time of the day, that one should look forward to. Oh, Baruch Hashem, I'm going to have another chance to talk to HaKadosh Baruch. And this is the picture of the tzaddik that he paints. And again, I want to point out once again how experiential this is. You know, I think I made the point that Laniyat Dati, it's my own observation, I didn't see it anywhere, The reason why the Khuzri puts the conversion of the king all the way at the beginning of the book is because the Khuzri is really giving you a signal. I'm not into proving your stuff here. Maybe I have to prove stuff to him until he became a Jew. But now we're not talking proofs anymore. It's Jew to Jew conversation. And I think it's very significant that he is now not proving anything. He is not showing you any textual support for anything. He is not making a philosophical argument. He is just describing for us what it means to experience the sweetness of a connection with Hashem. What davening means, what Shabbos means, what even eating an apple or drinking water is when you appreciate the gifts that Hashem has given you. Over and over again, experience, experience, experience. That is what's going to make you close to God. That is how you'll feel the presence of Hashem. Okay? And that's why he says, this is not part of the film. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm not trying to convert you. You've already been converted. We did that already. Been there, done that. But now we're talking about life. And life is more than what is in the brain. Life has to be in the heart. And that's what this is about. Again, very, very, very beautiful. Just if these attitudes could be things that we could live in our own lives and we could convey to our children, then the whole surah of Am Yisrael would be elevated, would be higher. We'd be people would have positive attitudes. They wouldn't look at Torah as a burden that even if they keep it, Baruch Hashem, but it's kind of burdensome. They would see it as a joyous way of connecting to the Ribon Shalom. Right? So this is, again, if you want to see it in more detail, this is the beginning of Chelek Gimel, the third mimer of the Khuzri that talks about the meaning of a tzaddik and the like. Now, two more things. The Khuzri addresses he doesn't address it as an anti-missionary refutation, but he does Memela provide it. To this day, Christian missionaries look at, they try to use various passages in the Tanakh to show that Jesus is a savior, a son of God, or whatever it is. And one of the most famous passages that they use is in the Navi Yeshayo, well, besides, Hinei Hara Alma, which they translate, the virgin gives birth. Obviously, Alma does not mean a virgin. And okay, that's a famous old argument. Alma just means a young woman. And it's not talking about Mashiach. It's talking about the birth of Chizkiyo, that will be a righteous king after Achaz and the like. But one passage they use is Hinei Yaskil Abdi. And this is called by Christian writers, the suffering servant. And it describes a suffering servant of God who bears the sins of the generation, who bears the illnesses and the evils of all who try to oppress it. And people look at him and they say, he's ugly, he's repulsive, he's no good. But he shall be the source of redemption for the world because he bears our sins and carries our burdens. So the Christian interpretation has been, ever since then, this is referring to Yashka, he died for our sins, he bears our sins, etc. The suffering servant. Hine Yaskil Avdi. And obviously, the Jewish Mefarshim, when they weren't censored, and sometimes they were censored, devoted much, much time to trying to explain how Judaism understands those particular verses. The Ramban himself, who engaged in Christian-Jewish polemic, for which he was expelled from Spain, the Ramban himself wrote a kuntres. Besides his vikuach, besides the disputation at Barcelona, he wrote a whole separate kuntres on Hine Yaskil Avdi. So let me just mention what Rav Yehuda Levi says. Now, Rav Yehuda Levi does not even address, the Christians say it's this. Because once again, he's not talking about Christians right now. But he makes the following point. He says that the servant, the suffering servant that Yeshayahu is talking about, is not Mashiach. It is not a specific person. It is the Jewish people as a whole. It is Am Yisrael that is the suffering servant of God. And in a very, very famous metaphor, Rav Yehuda Halevi says,
Yisrael among the nations is like the heart in a human body. The heart in a human body is the source of life. Right? Without the heart pumps blood, the heart pumps life. That the goodness that the world absorbs does come from Am Yisrael in one way or the other. Even the ideas of the dignity of man, the idea that every human being was made in the image of God. People call that the Judeo-Christian ethic. But of course, it started off as a Jewish ethic. It is in the Torah that all human beings, Adam and Chava, were made, B'Tselem Elokim. Was it Paul Johnson, a non-Jewish historian, wrote about how, although Judaism may not have been a democracy per se, but the classic ideas of freedom and equality came to the Torah. The notion that God is concerned with morality was invented by the Torah. Because let me point out that paganism did not look at morality. Now, I'm not saying there weren't moral pagans. Maybe there were some. But it was not rooted in the gods. In other words, a pagan was not moral because that's what the gods wanted. I mean, the gods were more immoral than the followers. I mean, Jupiter, Zeus, I mean, these fellows, were hardly paragons of virtue. The notion, so their idea, paganism basically said, you give God sacrifices like you give the mafia protection money. Buy them off. And if they're happy with you, you can do what you want. The notion that God, one God, first of all, but that God cared about morality, which we think is a commonplace notion. Well, sure, that's obvious. It was not so obvious, and it was not true in the ancient world. It was the invention, so to speak, of God in the Torah. Of course, no, it wasn't invented. I mean, this is what God always intended. So, the Kuzari says, in the proud, unapologetic way that he has, that, you know, Jews good, everything else no good, but he basically said that just as the heart is the source of life and vibrancy, the Jew is the source of life and goodness in the world. And even Christianity and Islam, what is good within them came from Judaism. Recognizing that Jews do not always live up to that. That's very, very true. We're not saying every Jew is a tzaddik. But the ideals of the Torah are the source of goodness in the world. But then he makes the point that just as the heart is the most important organ that gives life to the body, but the heart is very vulnerable to stress, to strain. And of course, without getting into the science of it, the heart was regarded in the ancient world as the source of emotions. So when I'm upset, when I'm distressed, we would say, I have heart, my heart is in pain. So too, the very holiness of the Jew means the Jew is sensitive to all the evils that happen in the world. That when the world itself becomes corrupt, that corruption will affect the Jew and drag the Jew down. The Jew will be very, very sensitive to the moral changes in the world and will be affected by them in a negative way. Sometimes the Jew will become more negative, more immoral than even the others, precisely because of the Jew's sensitivity. And the Jew suffers. Right? We all know this. This is pretty obvious. The Jew has suffered because the Jew represents the idea of conscience, the idea of morality, the idea of values. The Jew was hated because of the guilt that it may have generated in the minds of others. It's very clear in looking at Mein Kampf, I cannot say I've read the book page by page, but Hitler's hatred of the Jew, putting aside psychosis and everything else, is because, and he says this, he's quite explicit, the Jews cursed the world with conscience and guilt. And from Hitler's perspective, that was bad. Because it takes away the ability of power, takes away the ability of conquest, it takes away the ability of ego. Because there's always this knowing voice in the back of my mind that says, don't do this. And Hitler says he cursed the Jews for bringing that idea into the world. Sir Rav Yehuda Levi says that, this is actually a very, very important anti-missionary point, that the Jewish understanding of the suffering servant is not at all, even our Mashiach, it's not even our Mashiach. It is referring to the idea that Am Yisrael, on one hand, is the heart of the world, and on the other hand, Am Yisrael will be affected by all of the adversities in the world. And therefore, like the heart, that is the most important and the most vulnerable of all a person's organs. Okay? So I guess we'll stop here. Wish you much hatzlacha. Yitz Hashem, we'll get together after the chagim.
I was asked to, since it's the end of the semester, and Yitz Hashem,